Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a hope, we have a living hope, because he came into this world, he lived amongst wretched people, yet remained pure and spotless and offered himself as a lamb for the sins of all his people. Thank you that he has conquered death, that he is risen, that he is coming again, so that our hope is in him and our hope is him. Oh, precious Father, would you please work in our hearts this morning such that we would understand these truths as never before. Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to convict us of our sin? Show us the weightiness of our sin, rebellion against holy God. Holy Spirit, we depend upon you, knowing that even if we hear the most eloquent of words, even if we hear truth undiluted, yet unless you choose to work in our hearts, unless you work in our minds, unless you work to change us, we're just being entertained. We're just having our ears tickled. Lord, would you please work amongst us this morning for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. In our gospel reading this morning, we heard the Lord Jesus going to Nazareth and preaching there in the synagogue. In Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel, we also have a summary of Jesus' preaching. This is what we read in Mark's gospel, chapter 1. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel being the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, chapter 5, Jesus speaking to scribes and Pharisees who were grumbling, he said, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." So if this was why the Lord Jesus came, we need to know what repentance is, what true, genuine repentance is. At the end of Luke's account, after having been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus tells his followers the message they are to preach. He's going up to heaven, he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, and this is what his followers, his disciples, are to preach. Repentance and faith should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your message. Repentance and faith. Now, sadly, often repentance is forgotten. And sad to say also, many people don't know what biblical repentance looks like. There are two extreme camps when it comes to considering repentance, both of which are false. In the first instance, some people think that if you come to faith in Christ, repentance isn't needed. They have a high view of the grace of God and they understand that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they say, therefore, well, repentance is a work, and repentance isn't required for salvation. One writer wrote, "The Bible requires repentance for salvation, but repentance does not mean to turn from sin, nor a change in one's conduct. Biblical repentance is a change of mind or attitude. That's all. Concerning either God, Christ, dead works, or sin." This is a dangerous error. It's in spite of all the preaching of Christ and the apostles urging people to repent and to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. This idea that repentance doesn't accompany faith in Christ has led to what some people call easy believism. That is to say, somebody comes along to a church meeting, perhaps they hear preaching, they hear a part of the gospel, they hear that Christ came for sinners, that we might be reconciled to God, and they feel guilty about their sin, and then they're encouraged. Come and pray the sinner's prayer. Come to the front. And they pray a prayer and they think that they're saved, but there's been no repentance. They think they're saved, but they're not. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. At the other extreme, and especially in very traditional churches, people might well grow up thinking, well, I need to behave the right way. I need to get my life in order if I'm going to be right with God. They think that peace with God comes through my living an outwardly Christian life. But that's not true. That's not true at all. And again, many people go through life thinking that because they're living a so-called Christian life, they've turned from the things that their friends enjoy, that somehow they have peace with God. Such people are not saved. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. Repentance is recognizing one's sin in the light of what God has revealed in his word, one's lawlessness. It involves hating that sin and turning away from that sin and turning to Christ, such that our hope is found in him. Repentance is God-produced, turning from sin and a turning to abundant life that is found in Christ. We've been going through the book of Ezra, and we've got to the last chapter of Ezra, chapter 10, so it'll be helpful if you're not there yet to be turning in your Bibles to Ezra, chapter 10. And chapter 10 narrates the repentance of the people of God. And what we see in chapter 10 is the nature of true saving repentance. Chapter 10 narrates what happened to the people of Israel some 2,500 years ago. But this is relevant for you and me, because here we see an example of God-produced repentance that leads to life. We know, don't we, that the people of Israel were chosen by God sovereignly, graciously, through Abraham. They were the people chosen by God. And he led them out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. And he said to them, I'm your God. I've redeemed you to be my people. They were called to love him and to trust him. And yet, remarkably, in spite of his lavish grace, in spite of his undeniable demonstration of the fact that he was God over all creation, in spite of this, they turned to other gods who are no gods at all. The Lord sent prophets to call them to repentance, but still they would not repent. Listen to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 3. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They turned from the living God, the one who loved them and had rescued them, to gods who were no gods at all. And then in spite of his persistent call to them to turn back to him, they would not repent. We see in Jeremiah chapter 5 this refrain, they refused to repent. and to turn back to the Lord. And so the Lord brought discipline. The Babylonians came down into Judah and took some of them captive back to Babylon. The remainder were under the rule of Babylon. And so for 70 years, God's precious, beloved people lived in Babylon until, according to his faithfulness, according to his promise, he brought them back to Jerusalem, some of them, under Zerubbabel. And then 60 years later, Ezra led another group of people back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, and then Ezra came back with a remnant to teach them from the Word of God how to live, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him. But when he got back, chapter 9, the leaders come to him and they say, some of the people have committed a terrible crime. They have started marrying again pagan women. And this was a crime not because they were from another nationality, but because they worshipped other gods, and God had warned them not to do this because they would surely be led astray into idolatry. But some of them have married foreign wives. They've taken wives for themselves from the people in the land who worshipped false gods. Ezra, hearing this, considering God's great mercy, how he had delivered them out of Babylon and brought them back to Jerusalem again, was utterly gutted. He was appalled. And he prayed. And praise God, the people repented. Most of them, not all of them, most of them repented. And so we're going to see in chapter 10 what this repentance looks like. We're going to learn 7 lessons on what true repentance looks like. In fact, John Murray, a theologian from the past, refers to genuine repentance as believing repentance. And that's helpful, believing repentance, seeing how faith and repentance are always twinned, always paired together. This is genuine, saving, biblical repentance. I'm going to read all the way through Ezra 10. I ask you to stand with me. This is God's word, if you're able to. I'm going to start from verse 1 and read all the way through to the end of Ezra chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as he had said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazer, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Messai, Eleazar, Jarib, and Jedaliah. Some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elessar. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Keliti, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, Eliashib, of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elione, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Atlai. Of the sons of Banai were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Shial, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binua, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattatar, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Banai, Made, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedeah, Cheluhi, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, Jesu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machna Debe, Shashe, Share, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemanah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zoinah, Jaddai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So, seven details of saving repentance or believing repentance. First of all, saving repentance is granted by God. It is granted by God. Contrary to what many people think, repentance is supernatural. Repentance is supernatural. Notice the order of events. Through chapter 9 and chapter 10, in the beginning of chapter 9, Ezra is told the bad news that some of the people of Israel have taken daughters to be wives for themselves, for their sons. The holy race has mixed itself because these other people worship false gods. It's nothing to do with ethnicity. It's because they are idolaters. He's appalled. He's numbed. He's devastated. Internally, he is shattered by this news, and he prays. Chapter 10, verse 1. It's while Ezra is praying, weeping, casting himself down before the house of the Lord, that a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him. And they are weeping bitterly. And so far, Ezra has not preached. Ezra has not even brought them the law of God yet. They know their guilt. Ezra has not begun any ministry yet, except for getting the people of God to Jerusalem. At least nothing is recorded in Scripture. And it's the people who encourage Ezra to take the matter in hand. Shechaniah, in verse 2, comes to him. He says, we have broken faith. He says, you need to call the people to repentance effectively. It's what he says. Verse 4, arise, for it's your task. We're with you. Be strong and do it. Ezra, man up. You need to take the bull by the horn, so to speak. And you need to speak to these people. Give them some direction. Ezra, this is why you've come back. And it's only then in verse 5 that he does speak to the people. And he makes the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. As Shechaniah had said. And so we see, as this chapter progresses, that the act of repentance was a work of God. It didn't come through the winsome preaching of Ezra. Genuine repentance is supernatural. It is a supernatural work in the heart of a person by the Holy Spirit. Think, for example, of Jonah. Do you remember how the Lord called Jonah to go to that Assyrian city, Nineveh? And he was sent there to call the people to repentance. He was hardly a model prophet, was he? And his preaching, if you go to the book of Jonah, this was the sum of his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Hardly inspiring. But again, if you read on in the book of Jonah, we read that the people believed God, they turned away from their evil ways, and they trusted God to pardon them, as he did. But remember, it wasn't because of the winsome, eloquent, powerful preaching of Jonah that the whole of the city of Nineveh repented. It was because God brought about repentance. The Holy Spirit brought a deep conviction of sin that caused them to hate their sin and to turn from it. in spite of the callous, half-hearted preaching of Jonah. They repented because God is rich in mercy and because he granted them repentance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And here, the genuine conversion of Gentiles, in fact, a Gentile soldier in particular, Cornelius, is being recounted to Jewish believers. Cornelius has been gloriously saved through faith in Christ. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, this news that Cornelius had been saved, this Gentile. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, notice how they describe his conversion, his coming to faith in Christ. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted, has gifted repentance that leads to life. Repentance is supernatural. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. And it is a gift of grace. And because it is a gift of grace, one cannot say that it's a work, because it is similar to faith, which is also a gift from God, not something that we can work up. And it also means that if we want to see people around us saved, we need to know that ultimately it is God alone who will grant that faith and will grant genuine repentance. Saving repentance, genuine repentance, is granted by God. Secondly, going back to Ezra, saving repentance manifests, it shows, manifests a heartfelt grief. A heartfelt grief. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he wrote more than two letters, some of you will know. And he wrote at least one other letter that's not in the canon of Scripture. But the people took it to heart and they repented. And he writes them saying, I'm glad. I'm not glad that it was a painful experience for you, having to acknowledge your sin and turn from your sin, but I'm glad that you repented. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, he gives us this explanation. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is interesting there is he talks about grief amongst those who repent and those who don't repent. The letter is read, and there would be some people who are gutted, who are sorrowful because their sin has been put on display, because they've been outed, if you like, that their sin has become public, and they grieve. But it doesn't lead to repentance. It's like the grief of Judas. It's like the grief of the rich man who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and went away sad but unchanged. And then there is godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. A work of God in the heart, showing that his law has been broken, that he has been wronged, which leads to a hatred of sin and a grief that is not unlike that grief that comes to us when someone we love dies. Saving repentance is accompanied by heartfelt grief. We've disobeyed God. And it's this grief that leads to repentance and life. Ezra 9, just see the grief in Ezra. He tears his clothes. I don't suggest you do this. But he was so broken. He was appalled. You do a word search. This word used in the Old Testament speaks about people's bowels being moved. not with compassion over the helplessness of someone, but because of sin. Being appalled and broken and gutted and full of grief. He prayed in his shame. And then we get to chapter 1, and while he's praying and he's making confession, he's weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, before the Lord. When was the last time you wept over your sin or over the sins of other people? Not only does he weep, but a great assembly of men, women, and children gather to him. And they weep bitterly. It's the same expression that's used of Peter. You remember how Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was taken off. And three times he denied his Lord. And when he's led off to the high priest's house, the Lord Jesus looks to Peter. And Peter goes away and weeps bitterly, realizing, what have I done? What have I done? The people of Israel were weeping bitterly. This is what the New Testament calls godly sorrow. Not laughing about sin. Not thinking that it doesn't matter. But being broken over a sin, either the sins of other people or our own sin. A grief worked by God, the Holy Spirit. It's this grief, a grief worked by God, that results in repentance. Thirdly, saving repentance or believing repentance is granted by God. It manifests heartfelt grief. Thirdly, it is produced by God's word. It is produced by God's word. Why was it that the people of Israel taking foreign wives for themselves was wrong? Why was it wrong? It was wrong because God had said so. It was wrong because God had said, you mustn't do this. In fact, we went there last week, but if you go back to Exodus 34, and this, just after the incident with the golden calf, the Lord shows mercy to his wayward people. And he lovingly, graciously warns his people and commands his people. And he says, when you get into the promised land, know that this sort of idolatry that you have just been guilty of, this is going to be a temptation. So when you get there, don't take foreign wives because they will lead you astray. Now, yes, there were those that came out of pagan religion and they turned to the Lord and they were received with open arms. But that was only after they had turned, repented of their idolatry. Exodus 34 verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when you whore after their gods and sacrifice their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters, whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Don't do it, God says. And this was not a suggestion, this was a command. The people of God realized that they had broken God's law. And in chapter 9, as we went through that, we saw how it was. Ezra's confession was in the light of the fact that God had said, had commanded them not to do this. They had sinned against God. And so it is. Chapter 10. Shechaniah confesses this. And then he says that they should make a covenant. Verse 3. Put away all the wives and children according to the counsel of my Lord Ezra and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Those who were weeping were those who trembled at God's word. They recognized that the scriptures they had, that had been handed down to them, were breathed out by Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is most high. And it grieved them that they had rebelled against him, that they had disobeyed the Lord. And now they wanted to do things according to the law. There's much that could be said about this. In Isaiah 66, the Lord speaks of himself as the one who is the most high, who is sovereign, who is the creator of all things. And he says, who is it that the Lord looks to? To whom is the Lord's ear open? It's to those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word. In another place in the Old Testament, the people's sin is again made known, and the writer says they did not tremble at God's word. They didn't take God's word seriously. They didn't realize that this book that we have in our hands has been given to us by God Almighty, the eternal, holy God breathed out this book. He carried along the writers as they wrote it. And it is this word that makes us aware of our own sin like a mirror. Our hearts are naturally so deceitful, and we so easily justify our mistakes. But this word calls us to task. This word, which endures forever, it's living and active. It's like a two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart, and it exposes the intentions and the thoughts of our hearts. And it shows us our sin, our guilt, that is not only external, but also comes from a depraved heart. And so in this case too, it was measuring up what they were doing against the law of God that they realized we're guilty as charged. We have no defense. We are worthy of death. That's all we deserve. We have ignored God. We have ignored his commands. It's why, friends, we need to use the word of God in our evangelism. And it's why we need to take the word of God seriously. We ought to be those who tremble at God's word. We can rush through the reading of our Bible and we can tick the boxes, we've done that. We need sometimes to take stock of what this is. This is God's word. It's breathed out by God. We don't try and twist and distort God's word to fit in with our preferences. We submit. We submit to God and we submit to his word. Fourthly, saving repentance will include true confession. Saving repentance will include true confession. To confess sin really simply means to agree with God that we have sinned against him. It's to agree with God. Confession has nothing to do with going to a priest. It is about going to God and acknowledging that we have sinned against him. It is to acknowledge and to own our sin. It is to take responsibility for our own sin. Again, you know, the human heart is so deceitful. It's not that when we're made aware of our sin, we deny it. Oftentimes we can't. What do we do most often? But for God's grace, we blame other people. We blame our past, our childhood. We blame our spouse. We blame the weather. We blame a lack of sugar in our body, whatever it might be. It's no different to Adam. Do you remember when God confronted his sin? Adam, what have you done? It was you who put this wife, this woman here. Blame shifting. But to confess our sin is to put our hands up and to acknowledge that we have wronged God. And so it is. Not only does Ezra confess his sin to God, but he calls the people to confess their sin. Chapter 10, verse 11. Having told them that they've broken faith, they've married foreign women, verse 11. Now then, make confession to the Lord. It was a public sin. It was clear to other people. But they were called to confess their sin to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Confession is a part of repentance. And true repentance doesn't come unless there is genuine confession of sin. You can often see the extent to which people have owned their own sin by the measure of their repentance. Proverbs 28:13, what does it say? Whoever conceals their sin, tries to cover it up, although God knows, whoever conceals their sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Until confession and repentance as part of that coming to the Lord, there is no forgiveness. Think about David. I want to say it's a marvelous example, but it's a tragic example, but at the same time, it's a glorious example of the Lord's mercy. Remember how King David not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had Uriah the Hittite killed, and he tried to cover it all up. God is not mocked. God cannot be fooled. And so it is that the Lord sent Nathan to David to expose his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" David didn't take God's word seriously. He wasn't one who trembled at his word. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." What happens? David says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And so Psalm 32 is this wonderful picture of a man forgiven by God. Why? Because he's owned his sin and he's come to the Lord for forgiveness. And Psalm 32 speaks about the folly, the absolute absurdity of trying to cover up our sin and to hide it from God. And also the blessed joy of sins forgiven as we uncover our sin and confess our sin to God. In fact, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament as being a picture of what it is to be justified by faith in Christ. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David wrote this psalm after coming to terms with his sin, confessing it and finding forgiveness. Verse 3, "For when I kept silent," when I failed to confess my sin, to own my sin, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." It's such a sad experience to see someone who knows their sin and just will not confess it. who feels the weight of their sin and is just so pig ignorant that they will not turn to God and confess it. Sometimes in close relationships, even in marriage, for example, a husband might have wronged his wife and he just cannot get those words out of his mouth. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I was wrong in what I did. Please forgive me. Instead, it's always, well, it's her fault. If she hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. And there is no forgiveness until we confess our sin. And so David speaks about the folly. His strength was dried up as by the heat of summer as he tried to conceal his sin. But then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and praise the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see in 2 Samuel, Nathan confronts David straight away. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, straight away, your sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. Fifthly, saving repentance, believing repentance, involves turning from sin. It involves turning from sin. Ezra chapter 10 is shocking. And many people struggle with this chapter because we know, don't we, that marriage is God's design. A man and a woman comes together and God makes them one. And he says, don't separate those whom God has joined. But here, although it's not explicitly mentioned, it seems to be that God is pleased with what happens here. There's no rebuke. They want to do things according to the law. And so this man, Ezra, who knows the law, who practices the law, he calls the people to separate from pagan wives. God, who hates divorce. And yet here he seems to be advocating divorce. See verse 3. Shechaniah, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. This was radical. This was painful. What about those wives? What about those who'd had children? Now to be cast away, what about them? But repentance involves action. Not just a change of mind. And they had to do here what was very hard. But actually, the truth of it is that this was not marriage, because God had forbidden them from doing this. Today, people say, well, a man and another man, they can get married. That's nonsense. It's not marriage. No matter what they say, it is not marriage, because God forbids it. And so here, God had forbidden this, so it wasn't legal marriage anyway. And they had to suffer the consequences of their sin. They would have the responsibility of caring for these women and for these children. But they had to turn away from their sin. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 about temptation. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Sin is that serious. It's better to go to heaven maimed, of course we'll have glorified bodies there, hallelujah, than to descend to hell with all your digits. Sin is that serious. Repentance needs to be radical. J.I. Packer helpfully said, the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on their lives. When a person comes to Christ, they've understood the gospel for the first time. If it's a work of God's Spirit, they will be prepared to lay aside anything that is sinful. It's really a measure of true repentance, of God-produced repentance, isn't it? It means in our counseling, we need to conspire with the Spirit. And if somebody is saying they're struggling with a particular sin, we say, yeah, you need to turn from that by the grace of God and replace it with this. But don't play with it. When a person comes to Christ, there are often painful consequences. Relationships may need to be ended. Practices may need to be put to death. And it may be very, very costly. But repentance, genuine repentance, is a surrender of the will to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply a change of opinion. It's a new way of life, joyfully living under Christ's rule. This is what Lloyd-Jones wrote. He says, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and you long to get rid of it. You turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice. And you deny yourself and you take up the cross and you go after Christ, your nearest and dearest. And the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. It's a definite turning away from sin. And it's not just a one-time act. It takes place at conversion, and it is our life. As God brings to our mind sin in our life, we repent of it. We turn from it. 1 John 1:9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But as God makes us aware of that sin, we confess our sin to God. And we come to him and we repent of that sin. In a poverty of spirit, in a brokenness, in the sort of mourning that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. Genuine repentance like this is the mark of every true believer. Number 6, saving repentance is granted by God. It manifests a heartfelt grief. I've wronged God. I've dishonored him. It's produced by God's word. It will include true confession. It involves turning from sin. Number 6, it includes turning to God. Repentance is a turning from our sin and a turning to God. Back in Ezra 10, there's not time to go there now, but you see how they covenant themselves to doing this. They realize that they have turned away from God. That's the sense in 1 John as well, in this call to repentance, that we might have fellowship with God. We have ruined that fellowship. If we're in Christ, it's not that we're no longer his children. It's not that we're no longer bound for heaven, but that sweet fellowship we have spoiled. And when we recognize our sin and we turn back to God joyfully, obeying God, trusting him. It is a turning back to God. Number 7, saving repentance finds hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving repentance, believing repentance, finds hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezra in chapter 10 is weeping. He's casting himself down. The people are weeping. And verse 2, look with me, Shechaniah. This godly man, he says, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Do you see what he says next? Verse 2. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. How could there be hope when they have disgraced God, shamed themselves, broken God's clear command? How could there be hope? Now, this sadly is what most people today believe. Yep, there's hope with God. He's a God of rich mercy and he'll forgive you your sin. But they don't understand what true repentance looks like. Hope is found in Christ even as we turn away from our sin and we turn to God and we trust Christ. Their hope was founded in the Lord. It wasn't founded in the sincerity of their repentance or the depths of their sorrows. Their hope was in God and in the fact that God had made provision for them to be forgiven through sacrifice. Through sacrifice. We know that God hates sin, and we know that the wages of sin is death. And the people here in verse 14 are aware of the fierce wrath of God. The fact that we have this list of names, this is not a hall of faith like Hebrews 11. This is a hall of shame. And I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect these people were listed because they were never ever allowed to get married again. True, it wasn't real marriage, but they had not got married God's way. And I suspect, I don't know, that they would be no longer allowed to marry. Even true Israelites. It was public sin, and their sin is presented publicly. Sin is serious. It results in the death penalty. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it doesn't matter how many tears a person sheds. It doesn't make any difference whether or not a person fills the Grand Canyon with their tears. There will be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. God is rich in mercy, praise his holy name, but he is also just, and he cannot and he will not turn a blind eye to sin. He cannot wink at sin. His justice demands the death penalty. But there was hope. Where was this hope? Well, we see in verse 19, their hope was in God being merciful, and in the provision that he had made, the blood sacrifices that God prescribed for their guilt. Verse 19, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. You can go to Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 7 to see the guilt offering. It was an offering for their guilt. Now, friends, guilt is not just a feeling. It is a condition. These people were guilty. They had wronged God. They had sinned against Almighty God. And so they had to make a guilt offering. In the book of Leviticus, it's almost synonymous with a sin offering, except oftentimes there was some sort of work that needed to be done to put right what they had done. It was not just that they had sinned against Almighty God, but somehow they'd wronged their community. And often there was some sort of restitution that was needed. They needed to put their wives away, that was repentance, and children, and start living holy lives as God's people. And so they offered these guilt offerings, sacrifice for sins, God's means of forgiveness. This was their hope. Their hope was in God, that he would do what he had promised. But we know, don't we, from the New Testament that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats does not cleanse, does not atone a person's sin. How can an animal be a sufficient sacrifice, a representative for a person's sin? They were just a picture pointing ahead to the perfect once and for all sacrifice. It's interesting, in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a guilt offering. We like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He bore my sin. His life was a guilt offering. The perfect Lamb of God offered himself once and for all time for his people. So he is our hope. There is no other hope. You can turn over a new leaf. You can do as much as you like to try and make yourself right with God. But you cannot. Christ is our hope. And he alone is our hope. That's why in Colossians, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus as Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, Christ is spoken of again as our hope. The only hope that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a hope for all those who will come to him. In the book of Isaiah, there is this call to God's people to turn from their sin and to turn to him and to trust him to pardon, to forgive. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the one who came to save sinners. No wonder Peter, when he's preaching, and the people are cut to the quick, what should we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They go together. Friends, it may be that you've come here this morning and you have never truly, truly repented. Maybe you live the Christian life because it suits you. Maybe you were moved in a meeting to go forward. For whatever reason, maybe you were brought up in a Christian home, but you've never seen the weightiness of your sin. You've never wept over your sin. You've never seen that your sin is an offense to God. And you've thought that you could simply turn over a new leaf. Well, there is hope for you. There is hope in Christ. If you will turn from your sin and turn to Christ, flee to Christ and lay hold of him, put your trust in him 100%, there is forgiveness found in him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, our Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. The Lord Jesus, we know in his ministry, preached, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. It is through turning from our sin and trusting in Christ that there is life, abundant life, peace with you. Oh, Father, thank you that there is hope for all those who come to Christ. And we pray for the many that are here this morning who are still trusting in themselves. Those who've never seen the weightiness of their own sin, not seen how it is that you hate sin. Would you please work in their hearts? Would you please grant faith and repentance such that they might trust Christ and know what it is to have life in Christ? And Father, for all of us, we know that following the Lord Jesus is a life of repentance, but sometimes we are beguiled by the world, and sometimes we play fast and loose with our sin, even as you bring it to light. Grant, please, that we would be always those who joyfully repent whenever sin becomes apparent in our life. This for your glory and for our joy. Amen.